We're not singing it tonight, but I think it's safe to say that one of our favorite hymns here at TPC is, I know that my Redeemer lives. I know that my Redeemer lives. It's got that line in it, shout on, pray on, we're gaining ground. And I love that. I love that vision of the church. I love that vision of the kingdom of God, growing, advancing, winning, gaining ground. That's a wonderful picture. I think that's something God has ultimately promised to the church, not only at the last day, but in history, that the church will gain great ground as she seeks to fulfill the mission that Christ has given to her in the nations. The problem is that for the last few generations, at least in our culture, in our part of the world, it seems that the church has been losing ground. I don't think there's any doubt that Christians used to have more influence in our culture than we do today. We shaped institutions. We even controlled many of our institutions. We, as Christians, were the leaders. We set the Overton window, the range for what is acceptable opinion or acceptable discourse. We made culture. We shaped the culture around us in very powerful ways. But that's no longer the case today. And many Christians are understandably scrambling to try to regain our influence to make up for lost ground. And that's where the whole idea of the culture war comes in. The whole idea of the culture war really comes from this. The idea that the church is at battle in the culture over ideas and institutions and various issues. And again, as I said, we've lost a great deal of ground. Now, thankfully, in recent years, we've seen Christians, again, start to push back against this. Christians have become more active in the culture, more active in politics, even more aggressive politically. Christians have been working at building what you might call a counterculture, including things like starting businesses and creating alternative entertainment forms, alternative educational institutions. Many Christians have begun to assert themselves in the culture in new ways, and I think that's a wonderful thing. Again, Christians are doing this with the hope that we can stop losing ground and even start gaining ground once again. Certainly, as Christians, we have a vision for our city. We have a vision for our state, for our nation, for our culture, a vision that comes from the Word of God. A vision for the kind of world we want to live in, a vision for the kind of civilization in which we want to raise our children. We want to bring this particular kind of culture about. We want to bring this vision that we have into reality. And again, I want to say that I think all of that is wonderful. I affirm it. I support it. I would tell you to go do it, to go do these things, to build institutions, to make culture, to find ways to influence our culture, create Christian culture, push back against the world as hard as it pushes on you. Fight the culture war. Work at building a Christian civilization. Get involved in politics and everything else as a Christian. I would tell you to do that. But you also need to understand that fighting the culture war is not enough, and we won't win the culture war. We will not disciple our nation. We will not disciple our culture successfully unless we also fight another war. And that is the spiritual war, or what you could also call the liturgical war. Now, again, I'm not saying here it's one or the other as if we had to choose. It's actually both. We have to fight on both fronts. We have to fight on earth, and we have to fight in heaven. We have to fight in the culture, and we have to fight in the heavens, in worship, in liturgy. But my point is this. We will not win the war on earth unless we win the war in heaven. Things will change on earth when they change in heaven. And so we have to use the spiritual and liturgical weapons God has given to us. If you actually look at the worship of the church and various ways in which it has degenerated over the years, I think you could actually find that the culture wars became a thing and the church lost influence in the culture right alongside of the church's worship being diluted and the church failing to wage liturgical warfare. Really, in a way, you could say this is what the whole letter of Ephesians is about. This letter builds and builds and builds to a final climactic crescendo, which you find in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 to 20, which we just read, that passage about spiritual warfare. The whole letter is funneling us into this concluding application where Paul tells the church to stand strong in the power and might of the Lord, where Paul tells the church to take her stand against the principalities and powers. This passage where the church is commanded to use the very potent arsenal of weapons that God has given to us to wage spiritual warfare against demonic forces. Because again, we're not just fighting a culture war, we're fighting a spiritual war. We're not just fighting Caesar, we're fighting demons. And Paul wants the church to understand that. So what I want to do tonight is briefly give you an overview of this letter to see how it all fits and feeds into this theme of spiritual warfare in heavenly places. And then I think you'll better understand what it means for us. And I do think this fits very well with Ascension Day, because the only way we can fight battles in heavenly places is if we have ascended into heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And what you see in the letter to the Ephesians is that the ascension is just embedded into the entire letter. Again and again, it comes up. The letter of Ephesians is really perfect for Ascension Day, because the setting for the entire letter is the heavens. Really, the whole letter is about the outworking of Christ's ascension, the fact of his ascension and what it means. Paul is constantly in this letter talking about the heavenly realms. And really, you could say this letter is about the church and the church's worship. Paul describes the church as a people who are heavenly. We might say who have their citizenship in heaven. We are a people who have access to the heavenly sanctuary. You could say this is a priestly letter describing what it means for us as Christians to live as priests and to wage war as priests. You could also say it's really an eschatological letter, meaning that in this letter, future things are present. Future things are made present. Things that we think of as being in the future are in some sense pulled into the present, so that in Ephesians, we're already resurrected in Christ. We're already ascended into heaven in Christ. There's certainly more to come. There's a future bodily resurrection and even some kind of future ascension for the church still to come. But those future realities in some way are present even now. They're realities even now. You could call Ascension Day enthronement day just as easily, because that's really what it is. And the letter of Ephesians is largely about Christ's enthronement and what it means. This letter is about heaven coming to earth and the future breaking into the present through the enthronement and reign of Christ. I think in order to understand this letter, it's really helpful to know some things about the ancient city of Ephesus, because this is very helpful context for understanding the letter and why Paul writes the way he writes, why he writes about the things he writes about. Ephesians, the Ephesians lived in Ephesus, of course, and Ephesus was a pagan city. Ephesus was a city centered around a huge temple dedicated to the goddess Diana, or we could say demoness Diana. Diana was recognized as the goddess of sex and fertility, so you can imagine what that did in the city. Ephesus was a city obsessed with dark spirits, with demons and magic. It was a city obsessed with spiritual power. You know, you might know somebody who's into the occult or into New Age, that kind of thing. Well, imagine a whole city where this even drives the economy of the city, this obsession with spiritual power. Paul ministered in the city of Ephesus for an extended period of time, and we have a record of this in the book of Acts. If you look at Acts chapter 19, when Paul is in Ephesus, we find as he carries on his ministry there, he is truly engaging in spiritual warfare. It's not just a culture war, it's a spiritual war in Acts 19. There are people who practiced magic arts, and when Paul preaches the gospel to them, many of them convert, and they show the truth of their conversion by burning their magic arts books. There was a man in the city of Ephesus who was known for selling statues of Diana, little the kind of sexually perverted, actually, statues or idols to the goddess Diana. And because of Paul's preaching, and because people were turning away from the worship of Diana, this man started to lose business, and so he incited a riot where there was mob violence leading to Paul's arrest. It's always the innocent one that gets arrested, it seems like, in the book of Acts, and certainly that's what happens there. But what you can see if you look at Paul's ministry in Acts is that he was waging spiritual warfare in Ephesus. He was contending with more than just human powers. He was contending with the demonic, with the principalities and powers, as they're called in this letter. It's also interesting, a couple generations later, the church father Ignatius, maybe you know about Ignatius. Ignatius was condemned to be martyred by the Roman emperor, and as he was being taken away to his martyrdom in Rome in the Colosseum, he wrote several letters. He dashed off several letters to different churches, and he wrote a letter to the church at Ephesus. So we've got the New Testament letter to Ephesus. We also have a letter from the early 100s from Ignatius to the church at Ephesus as well. And it's really interesting. In his letter to the Ephesians, Ignatius says that when the gospel is preached, magic crumbles away. The spells of sorcery are broken, and superstition receives its death blow. He says the age-old empire, there he's not just talking about the Roman Empire, he's talking about ultimately Satan's empire. He says the age-old empire has been overthrown, for God has now appeared in human form to bring in a new order, a new age. Now, that fits very well. The kind of things Ignatius says fit very well with the picture of Ephesus that we have in Acts 19 and in this letter, in the New Testament. There was a spiritual battle going on, and we are called to fight in that battle, to gain ground in that battle, to win that battle in the power and strength of the Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians announces there is a new reality, there is a new order, a new age has been inaugurated through Christ's death, resurrection, and ascension. Ancient Ephesus was a center for the imperial cult, for Caesar worship. The worship of Caesar was truly the glue that held the empire together. But Paul, like all Christians, refused to participate. Instead, Paul announced a higher king. He declared that Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so, certainly, Caesar himself is required to be submissive to Jesus. Paul says many things that could be considered treasonous in this letter when he says that all rule and authority have been subdued to Christ and everything's been put under Christ's reign and under Christ's feet. Those things would have been considered treasonous in Paul's day, but he writes them anyway because they're true. They are a description of the new reality. See, Paul in his preaching and in his letters like this one to the Ephesians, Paul is announcing this new state of affairs, this new reality that has come into existence through Christ's death, resurrection, and ascension. You know, we have that expression, there's a new sheriff in town, meaning that, if there's new leadership, so now things are going to be different. However things were, now they're going to be different. Things are going to change. Well, the letter to the Ephesians makes a similar announcement. There's a new sheriff in town. What Ephesians really announces is there's a new king in the cosmos. And so things are going to be different. They're not just different in the city of Ephesus. They're going to be different everywhere. The whole universe is now under new management. And things will not continue as they were before. The new reality is not just a different way of looking at things. Sometimes we might think of it that way. Well, Christians had a new way of looking at things. But no, it's more than that. It's not the same old world looked at in a new way. Paul's point in this letter and elsewhere in the New Testament is that heaven and earth and humanity really are different after Jesus' death, resurrection, and ascension. The universe is a different place now that it's under the lordship of Jesus. Heaven is different, earth is different, humanity is different. Paul opens this letter addressing it to the saints in Ephesus. Saints means holy ones, that is, those who have access to holy space, to call them saints, and this is one way to think about it, to call them saints is to call them priests. The reformers talked about the priesthood of all believers or the priesthood of all the baptized. In the New Testament, you see what you could call the sainthood of all believers or the sainthood of all the baptized. It's really the same thing. To be a saint is to be a priest. It means you're a holy one who belongs to God in a special way. It means you can enter into God's house. That's what it means to be a priest. And of course, God's house, God's sanctuary, is in heaven. So it's not surprising that right after he calls them saints, and he says you have access to holy space, to the heavenly sanctuary, he begins to tell them about these spiritual blessings they have as saints in heavenly places as well. Chapter 1, verses 3 to 14 is one long sentence in the Greek. Most English translations break it up into several sentences, but in the Greek it's one long sentence. And we might wonder why the Apostle Paul would write such a long sentence. It's almost as if the Apostle Paul challenged himself to summarize our salvation, God's purposes for history and for creation, and the meaning of life all in one sentence. To come up with a thesis statement, not just for himself as an apostle, but a thesis statement for God, describing what God is up to, what God is doing in the world and in the church. And if that was Paul's challenge, he accepted it, and this is the sentence he produced. It is a beautiful and deep sentence. You could never exhaust everything that's here, but this sentence describes reality under Christ, the new reality established through Christ's death and resurrection. And it also shows us the place of the church in this new reality that has been established. Paul in this sentence lists various blessings. The sentence is a long string of blessings. And he talks about how we were chosen and adopted and made acceptable and redeemed, and we now have knowledge and wisdom because we know the mystery of God's will, and we have been saved and sealed, and we have been promised an inheritance. He tells them all of these things. Why does Paul tell us in these opening verses that we have all of these blessings? That's a wonderful thing to hear. But he says we have every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. Why does he tell us that the blessings are in heaven? After all, if we're here on earth, don't we need the blessings down here instead of up there? Why tell us that the blessings are in heaven? Well, we're going to get to that in just a minute, but note this. For Paul, what ties all of these blessings together is that they are found in Christ. The blessings are in heaven because Christ is in heaven, and we seek all of these blessings in him. The blessings are in heaven because Jesus is in heaven. We've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places because all of the blessings are contained in Jesus, and Jesus is now in heaven. Our whole salvation is contained in him. We have to seek the blessings where they're found, which is in Jesus, which means they're in heaven. This is the new reality brought about by Christ's death, resurrection, and ascension. He is fulfilling God's plan by saving his people and bringing them into union with himself as the one who is enthroned in heaven. This sentence, this long sentence, tells us that everything is being reordered under Jesus' rule, that heaven and earth will be made one, that all things will be summed up in Jesus. Everything will fall into its proper place under his rule. And this long sentence makes it clear all of this is to the praise of God's glory. Some variation of that phrase, to the praise of God's glory or the praise of God's glorious grace, some variation of that phrase is repeated three times in this sentence to make this point. Ultimately, everything is about worship. Everything God does, he does in order to lead us to worship him. It is all to the praise of God's glorious grace. Then Paul turns from his long sentence to his long prayer in the second half of Ephesians 1. And I can summarize it this way. The long prayer for the Ephesians is that they would understand the long sentence. The long sentence is found in verses 3 to 14. The long prayer is found in verses 15 to 23, and they go together. The long prayer is that they would understand the long sentence. If the long sentence summarizes God's plan for creation and the church in Christ, the long prayer is that they would know what it all means, that they would understand how it all fits together. And so he prays that they would have a spirit of wisdom and revelation, that the eyes of their hearts would be enlightened, that they would know the hope to which they have been called, that they would understand the power that raised Jesus from the dead, that enthroned him, and that is now that is at work on their behalf as the church, and that is even at work in us as the church. Paul in this prayer uses words like wisdom, insight, understanding, knowledge, words like that are scattered through the prayer. What is Paul doing in this prayer? He is celebrating Jesus' enthronement above all principalities and powers. The principalities and powers certainly include earthly rulers, but especially refer to angelic and demonic rulers. especially demonic rulers that seek to interfere with and influence human affairs. Paul believed that such spiritual powers are now under Jesus' feet, and he wants us to understand that, to see with the eyes of our hearts what that means. In principle, Jesus has defeated these principalities and powers. He rules over them, but they continue to kind of to wage a kind of guerrilla warfare against humanity. And he wants Christians to be able to fight back, to understand how Christ rules over them and what that means for us. So again, what is this prayer about? Basically, it is a prayer that they would grasp the new reality brought in by the death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus, his reign over all. In chapter 2, Paul contrasts the old reality with the new reality. He says, you used to fight on the wrong side of this battle. You were once in Satan's army. You were satanic soldiers gaining ground for Satan's kingdom through your evil deeds. Paul says to the Ephesians, you walked according to the course of this world. The world there representing humanity arrayed in rebellion against God, organized into rebellion against God. He says, you walked after the prince of the power of the air. That's Satan, of course. Paul calls him the spirit who is at work in the sons of disobedience. He says, you were once enslaved to Satan. You were in bondage to the devil. You were in bondage to sin. And therefore, you were dead. You were dead in sins and trespasses, and therefore, you deserved God's wrath. But then Paul says, God broke in. He says, But God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive together with Christ Jesus and raised us up in him and made us to sit in heavenly places with him. We were dead. We were spiritually dead, like spiritual zombies walking about, but dead to God. But now in Christ Jesus, we've been resurrected. We've been made alive. Not only that, but we have ascended. We are now enthroned in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. This is true of us right now, Paul says. And it's true, he makes clear, because of God's grace. We are saved by grace. We are made alive by grace. We are made to sit on Christ's throne with him in the heavens by grace. We have been recreated in Christ Jesus as a new humanity to do good works by grace. We've been called to walk in a new way and the good works God has prepared for us to gain ground for his kingdom now. And all of this too is by grace. And then in the second half of chapter 2, Paul goes on to show that God is building a house. He's building his people into a temple. He's building his people into a temple in which he will dwell. And now Paul gets into the Jew-Gentile issue, and he shows that this temple God is building includes Jew and Gentiles who trust in Christ. See, this new reality of Christ's reign produces a new humanity. Diana's temple is not the place of true worship and never was. But what Paul indicates here is more than that. The temple in Jerusalem is no longer the place of true worship either. The church is the place of true worship. Paul says in verse 18 that through him, that is through Christ, both Jew and Gentile have access by one Spirit to the Father. We have access to the heavenly sanctuary, the true most holy place in heaven. And he ends this chapter by saying we are being built into a sanctuary, a dwelling place for God in the Spirit. So we have access to a temple and we are a temple. We are both priests who enter the temple in heaven and we are being made into the temple in which God dwells. Paul uses this metaphor, this imagery both ways. At the beginning of chapter 3, again, and again at the beginning of chapter 4, Paul says something very interesting. He calls himself a prisoner of Jesus Christ. He says, I am a prisoner of Jesus Christ. Now, Paul was actually a prisoner of Caesar. He's writing this letter from a Roman prison. But he calls himself a prisoner of Jesus Christ. How can that be? Paul's writing from a Roman prison. He's locked up in Roman stocks with Roman guards watching his every move. But he doesn't describe himself as Rome's prisoner. He is Jesus' prisoner. Paul here is living in a new reality where Jesus is enthroned above all, where Jesus is enthroned above all rulers and authorities, including Caesar. And so Paul describes his experience accordingly. It's not Caesar who is in charge of Paul and what happens to Paul. It's Jesus. That's what it means to live in this new reality, this alternate reality brought in by Jesus. And then later on in chapter 3, he goes on to say that the principalities and powers in heavenly places marvel at God's wisdom displayed in the formation of the church. He says the church puts on display in heaven a manifestation of God's manifold wisdom. God shows off his wisdom to angelic and demonic powers through his church in the heavenly places. God says to angels and demons, watch this, look at this. And then he points them to the church as the manifestation of his wisdom. And then he concludes chapter 3 with another prayer. I'm actually going to preach on that Sunday, so I'll pass over that here tonight. In chapter 4, Paul shifts from doctrine to practice. He shifts from doing theology to doing application. He shifts from doctrine to the practice that flows from the doctrine. And that's why chapter 4 begins with a therefore. Paul wants Christians to not just understand the new reality, but to walk in light of the new reality, to walk into the new reality. That's what the word therefore means. In light of this new reality, because this new reality now exists, here's what you are to do. Here's how you are to live. Because the universe is a different place, we have to live differently. A new reality demands a new way of life. And so what Paul does in these remaining chapters is he shows us how to get our lives in sync with Jesus, so to speak. How to get our lives in sync with the ascension and reign of Jesus, so our lives can mesh with this reality. We used to walk in Satan's way, according to chapter 2. Now we have a new way of walking in the Spirit, according to chapter 4. We walk in line with the new reality, and we fight off the remnants of the old reality. And what Paul goes on to describe in chapters 4, 5, and into 6 is really what you could call a culture. It's a total way of life congruent with this new reality of Jesus' reign. Paul gives a very comprehensive overview of what Christian culture or Christian civilization looks like in these chapters. The church is at the forefront of this new culture. The church is the leading edge. So that's where Paul starts in chapter 4. Paul describes the gifts the ascended Christ has given to his church in the form of pastors and teachers and other officers. Then he unpacks the work of pastors and teachers, equipping the saints, equipping the people for ministry, and bringing them to maturity, because that's really the goal, Christ-like maturity. And then Paul says we must put off the old man and put on the new. We've got to live as a new humanity. We are a new creation, a new humanity, and so live like it. Fight against the old way of life and continually cultivate the new way of life. Paul here is calling us to be who we are, to live as those who have received Christ Jesus, as those who have been transformed into a new humanity in Christ Jesus. He says our way of life, he essentially shows us, our way of life should reveal this new humanity. We should align our lives with the way things really are. And obviously that means those who don't live in accord with the new reality are out of touch with reality. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4 of non-Christians that their minds are futile, their understanding darkened. He says they are ignorant and blind. Non-Christians think they live in a world where Jesus is not king. They are wrong. Such a world no longer exists. In the only world that does exist, Jesus is king, and he is king everywhere. That's the reality. And Paul calls us to live in accord with that reality. And so Paul applies this new reality to speech and sexuality and to work and economics and generosity, to relationships and music and worship. Really, every area of life is covered. And he's contrasting the culture formed by the reigning Christ through the work of the Spirit with the culture humans make when they are still in the grip of demonic principalities and powers. It's Christian culture versus satanic culture. Those are your options. The culture of Christ and the Spirit is a culture of thanksgiving. It's a musical culture. It's a musical life, a liturgical life shot through with singing and worship and gratitude. And then at the end of chapter 5, he brings this new reality to bear upon marriage. And in chapter 6, he brings it to bear upon parenting. It's as if Paul is drafting the household onto the battlefield against the principalities and powers. If you're going to fight against the principalities and powers like Diana, the demon goddess of sex and fertility, then you've got to have properly ordered households. If you're going to build a culture or civilization that fits with the new reality brought in by Christ's ascension, that has to include households. And of course, all of this is true in our day as well. The family in our day is not merely a culture war battleground. It is contested territory in the spiritual war as well. And that finally gets us to where Paul summarizes what all of this means in chapter 6, verses 10 through 20, with what he teaches about the spiritual war. Paul makes many references in this letter to Christ's ascension. He makes many references to the heavenly places. He makes many references to the principalities and powers. And here he ties all of that together. In chapter 1, Christ is enthroned over the principalities and powers. In chapter 3, the principalities and powers observe God's manifold wisdom in the church. And here in chapter 6, the principalities and powers are the forces of darkness and the spiritual hosts of wickedness against whom the church takes a stand. What Paul is describing here is the spiritual war behind the culture war. It is the war to end all wars. But there are a couple of really important things to notice here. First, the armor Paul describes is not drawn from Rome's soldiers, as is sometimes thought, but Israel's priests. He's not describing the battle garb of a Roman priest. He's describing the uniform of Israel's priesthood. This is liturgical armament. These are liturgical weapons. When we put on the new man, we also put on this priestly uniform. And secondly, that means that our warfare is primarily liturgical warfare. You know, we use that slogan, worship is warfare, quite a bit here at TPC. Worship is warfare because worship is central to the kingdom. In worship, we acknowledge the new reality of Christ's kingship over everything. And that's why worship is warfare. If we're going to fight forces of darkness in the heavens, we have to ascend into the heavens. We have to enter the heavens, which we do especially in gathered worship, when we lift our hearts up to the Lord, when we bring praise to God's glorious grace. That's what liturgical warfare looks like. And so we have to use liturgical weapons like prayer, which Paul highlights here, and preaching, which Paul calls the sword of the Spirit. Think about these pieces of armor. Priests wore belts and breastplates. Paul tells us here that we are to wear the belt of truth and the breastplate of righteousness. Priests did not wear shoes in the temple in the Old Covenant, but remember the Passover? When Israel was essentially made a nation of priests, in the Passover, in Exodus 12, the Israelites were supposed to be ready for a journey. And Exodus 12 tells them to have their belts fastened and shoes on their feet. Isaiah 52 says, the feet of him who brings the good news are beautiful. And that's a picture there of a priest carrying out his teaching ministry. The feet of the priest bringing good news is that's a beautiful thing. And so Paul says we're to cover our feet with the gospel of peace. We wage war through being a missionary people who proclaim the gospel of peace to the world. He speaks of the shield of faith to quench the fiery darts of the evil one. It's really interesting. Again and again in the Old Testament, God says to his people, I am your shield. In Genesis 15, and Psalm 3, Psalm 18, Psalm 33, again and again, God says, I will be your shield. God promises to protect us. We trust God to be our protector. We trust God to forgive our sins. God is our shield. Priests had headgear. Here Paul calls it the helmet of salvation, the headgear that marked out the priest as holy to the Lord. We're marked out on our heads as well with the waters of baptism. That is our helmet of salvation. And of course, priests had swords for cutting up the sacrifices. Paul says here, we fight by wielding our swords as well. Our sword is God's word, and we can turn other people and the whole world into a sacrificial offering to the Lord through applying the word of God. Now go back to where we started. That hymn, I know that my Redeemer lives. It includes a verse. He, meaning Jesus, he lives to crush the fiends of hell. That is exactly right. The ascended Christ is still fighting. He's still working to crush the fiends of hell. The ascended Jesus continues to wage war against the principalities and powers. But note this. He now wages his war through us, through the liturgical weapons and the priestly armor he has given to us. Consider, too, again, that letter from Ignatius to the church at Ephesus, what he tells them. Listen to how he describes the power of a church that comes together for worship, united as one. When the church comes together for worship, united as one, when we do this faithfully each Lord's Day, listen to what Ignatius says, remembering that he wrote this to a church under persecution as he himself is being taken away to be martyred. He says, "Do your best to meet often and give thanks and glory to God." That's obviously talking about corporate worship. And then he says, when you meet for worship, the powers of Satan are broken. And in the face of your corporate faith, his wickedness crumbles. This is a man about to be martyred by one of Satan's minions. And he says to the church, look, you want to defeat Satan? You want to gain ground for the kingdom of God? You want to push back against the principalities and powers? What should you do? Keep meeting for worship. Keep celebrating the Eucharist together. Be of one accord when you come together for worship. That's how we overcome Satan. And so, yes, we should certainly fight the culture war. We should organize politically, and we should vote, and you should write your congressman. You should do all of that. All of that's important. But the real enemy that wreaks havoc in our culture is not of flesh and blood. And so flesh and blood weapons won't work to get the job done. You can't win a spiritual war with culture war weapons. You can't defeat demons. You cannot defeat demonic enemies with political weapons. You need something more powerful. Otherwise, it's like you're charging the gates of hell with squirt guns. Our culture war efforts have to be undergirded by liturgical warfare. That's the only way our work in the culture war can be successful. We don't merely have human enemies, we have demonic enemies, and there is no other way to defeat them. These demonic forces deceive people and corrupt cultures and infect our institutions. The faithful worshiping church is the lone bulwark against the principalities and powers. That's what we are, the lone bulwark against the principalities and powers. We've got to resist demythologizing the warfare we're called to fight. We can't demythologize this warfare as if we were only facing human enemies. No, we're fighting spiritual hosts of wickedness. We are fighting Satan and demons for the souls of men and for the shape of our culture. If you think about the early church, the first few centuries of the church, those Christians didn't have any political power at all. And they eventually overcame the most powerful empire in the world, the Roman Empire. They overcame it and they transformed it. How did they do so? They preached and prayed their way to victory. They suffered and sang and served their way to dominion. That's how they did it. Today, we have far more political power available to us, and yet we do far less with it in many cases. And I think the reason is because so often Christians only fight on the earthly plane. And Paul shows us here, no, we have to also fight on the heavenly plane as well. So much of the church has forgotten that, and you can see it by how the church worships. Worship is not viewed as warfare. We have to make war with the principalities and powers. We have to treat worship as warfare and prayer as warfare. And we have to treat psalms and hymns and spiritual songs as warfare. Every Lord's Day is a summons to this war in the heavens. The liturgy is an all-out assault on the gates of hell. You are soldiers. You are Christian soldiers, soldiers in the army of Jesus, called to wage war on demonic hosts of darkness, to live out the new reality of Christ's ascension and reign over all things, to proclaim the good news of this reality in all creation. You want to change the world? You want to gain ground? Take up your Bible. Take up your prayer book. Take up your Psalter. Take up your hymnal and fight. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, amen.